For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Romans 12. Like I was saying earlier, the entire book of Romans is kind of leading up to this point. This is kind of like a hinge that the whole book of Romans swings on. And so, chapter 12 is beginning this new pattern of dialogue that Paul's going to be giving to us that's different from what we've seen all the way in these first 11 chapters. Verses 1 and 2 here tonight, it's not only a turning point for the book of Romans, it's a turning point in God's plan for your life individually. It's something that can affect you personally. If you've been with us, if you've studied the book of Romans at all, and you've gotten up to this point in beginning of chapter 12, you'll realize that this is a point where God is now calling on you to turn to Him in such a way that His transforming power can be effective in your own life. So it's not just a turning point for the book, it can be a personal turning point for each one of us here. And the decision that's being called for here by Paul is this: will you allow God to transform you? It's a choice you can make. He's argued pretty exhaustively up to this point for all the reasons that we can trust in God, for the reasons why we should be turning to God, for what God offers to us in salvation through Jesus. Now he's saying, okay, if you've received that gift of God's grace, will you let him transform your life? So, some of you might be familiar with churches like this, people who view Christianity, view Bible churches, things like this, as church shopping, right? Where it's like, okay, you know, I go to church, I'm sitting here right now so that I can be filled up. I'm going for the experience. I'm going for the atmosphere. I'm going for something so that I can get filled. The problem with that kind of view, even though that's true sometimes, God will give us an experience. God will fill us in certain ways that we sometimes least expect. He'll come into our life. We'll have experiences with Him. Yes, that is true. The problem with that, though, is that God doesn't just want us to have these fleeting moments, these fleeting euphoric kind of feelings where we feel close to Him or we feel like we're being fed by Him. It's not, the Christian life is not about feelings. It's about truth. It's about God making propositional truths and us deciding whether or not we're going to trust in Him and believe in those things. And so this whole concept that we see in Western Christianity of, well, I'm not getting fed here anymore. I'm not being filled up. I don't have that same feeling here. I'm going to move someplace else. And you go from there to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. This is a foreign concept when it comes to the Bible. The Bible's not, it describes the Christian life not as something where we're just kind of moving from one experience to the other, but rather we have already been filled completely by Christ when we begin a relationship with Him. A lifestyle then in following after Christ involves not looking to fill ourselves up, but the key to a fulfilling life in following after Christ is not from taking from God, but from giving more of ourselves out to others. You see the biblical definition of love emphasized in Jesus's life. How did he lead his life? Was he looking to take? Was he looking for experiences? Was he looking for good feelings and positive effects? No. Jesus gave his life out as a substitute for you, for me. A life of self-giving sacrifice. This is biblical love. And contrary to what we may believe, a life of giving out in this way, once we have a relationship with Christ, does not leave us empty. It does not leave us wanting more. It actually, what we find is it's even more fulfilling. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, one of Jesus' famous sayings, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's really true. When you're into following after God, you find out that when you give out and you are able to allow God to come into your life and to backfill you, that it really is most fulfilling to spend a life of giving, of sacrifice. That's how we get fulfillment and joy from God. And so, as we look at our passage here tonight, verse 1, we read, therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. So, there's a lot here to unpack. Let's start with the therefore. As the old saying goes, I'm sure you're familiar with it. When you come across a therefore in the Bible, the question you're asking, what's the therefore there for? Why is it there? Okay, it must be explaining something previous to it. And so what Paul is essentially saying here as he begins chapter 12 is, because of all of the things that I've already told you. Well, what are those things? Chapters 1 through 11. He's saying, because of everything that I've explained and taught you in the first 11 chapters here, because of those things, now I'm calling on you to do such and so. The therefore is here as a because of all that God has shown you. And we also see this other word that's used to bring kind of like an explanation point to his saying. This is emphatic language. He's saying, I'm exhorting you. So because of all the things I've told you, now I'm going to exhort you. You could also translate this as strongly encourage. Paul's saying, I want to strongly encourage you now because of these things that I've taught you. I want to encourage you. I want to push you towards, I want to urge you towards these new things. And so his language right here at the beginning of this verse automatically shows us as readers that he's moving on to a new thing here. He's got something more in store for us. And he's addressing his audience here as brothers and sisters. Now, in the New Testament, this kind of language is not used when the New Testament author is writing to a group of people who do not have a relationship with Jesus. This language is only used when the author is addressing those who have a relationship with Christ, those who have already received Jesus into their heart and have his death applied to their sins so that they're given new life. And so Paul, and everything that he goes on to say here, is written to people who have already begun that relationship with Jesus, who've decided to turn to him in faith and receive what he's given them. And so he's exhorting, and this is important, because a lot of times what you'll find in certain Christian circles are people teaching that in order for you to begin a relationship with Jesus, you need to completely lay aside all of your sin, claim Jesus as your total Lord and Savior, and sin no more. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that's possible. I can't do that. I can't just stop sinning. I certainly didn't know the full breadth and depth of God's love for me the moment that I received Jesus. There was no way I could have just given up everything in a moment's notice to follow God completely with my life. That was 16 years ago. I still haven't figured that out completely. And so what we find here is actually an argument against that kind of thinking. Paul is exhorting, he's encouraging, he's urging these Christian believers, these followers of Jesus, to go on furthering the depth of their relationship with God by allowing him to transform them from the inside out. Now, why would he be saying that to a group of people if he was already operating under the assumption that the moment you begin a relationship with Jesus, all those things are gone? He wouldn't be. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's writing to Christians and he's urging them on here. He says, by the mercies of God, I'm exhorting you. I'm reminding you of all that I've written so far in this letter. By the mercies of God. And so this is kind of getting towards this question of why. Why, Paul, should we listen to what you have to say here? Why would we go on to live this way that you're going to call us to? Well, he tells us why. He says, you should go on to live this way because of the mercies of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, the mercies of God? Well, let's think back through what we've studied in Romans. The first four chapters of Romans are all about, Paul is kind of laying out this foundation for humanity's plight, the human situation. We are separate from God. We are estranged from God. We are enemies of God, alienated from him. And so, the fact that each human being standing before a perfect creator God of the universe, we could never line up. We could never match his standard of perfection. That could never happen. And so, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul is explaining this fact in depth, and concludes with the famous passage in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the bad news. Not a single person, not anyone who's ever lived, is going to stand before God and say, I haven't sinned. And so for that reason, you need to accept me. He's saying all have fallen short of God's standard. All people. And so he presents us with this kind of brute fact. We are in deserving, righteous judgment of God. But he goes on. And in chapter 5, he tells us, but we can have peace with God. And there's only one way we can have peace with God, and that's through looking to Jesus, looking at the cross. We're told in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we are enemies of God, even though we are estranged and separate from God, we can still have peace with God through one man, Jesus. But he goes on. And in chapters 6 through 7, he spends a long time unpacking this idea, this concept that is seen throughout these two chapters, that now we have a relationship with God. He views us as alive from the dead, as though in our old life, before we knew him, we were dead to him. We were dead to anything good. But because of Jesus in our life, we have been made alive to him and been given this new identity in Christ, where he says that the old is gone, the new has come. You are a new creature in Christ. This is the repeated refrain in the New Testament. Our relationship with Jesus enables us to be given new life, forgiven completely, accepted by God. This is the great gift of God's grace. This is the main message of the Bible, that you can't do it on your own. God doesn't expect you to try. Instead, he's prepared another way for you by just turning and receiving what Jesus died for to apply to your life. And at that moment, God says he forgives you, he accepts you, and he welcomes you, and he will welcome you into heaven. And so this new identity, we read in chapter 6, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. For sin will no longer have mastery over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Alive from the dead. The law no longer has jurisdiction. The power of sin, the power of those separating things that keep us from God, we can actually have power over that through Christ. This new relationship with God gives us power over the things that separate us from him. And then in chapter 8, it's maybe one of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible. Paul goes through detailing how, because of this, our security in God, there's no more reason for us to look for something else to bring us security. There's no reason to try and find some sort of acceptance in another venue. There's no reason to find some sort of accomplishment in something that's never going to matter in the long run. But rather, security, acceptance, and permanent forgiveness can come only through God, through Jesus. And he begins chapter 8 by saying, now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Total acceptance, forgiveness from God. And chapters 9 through 11, which we most recently studied, is essentially what Paul has done, is given a plan, God's plan throughout human history to save the human race, to bring about Jesus, to save you, to save me. And in chapters 9 through 11, we see this great plan unfolded as Paul explains how God has been eagerly waiting to roll this out so that he could come into a relationship with you. And we read in chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is God's promise to you. This is not a hope or wishful thinking. This is a promise from God that when you place your faith in Christ, you will be saved. Very matter-of-factly. He's not adding anything to this. You don't need to stop doing the other thing. You don't need to start going to church. You don't need to clean up your act. He's saying, come to God right now, and you will be saved. And so what we have here throughout this letter of Romans is a repeated exposition of the mercies of God. And so when we come to chapter 12 and he says, I exhort you, I urge you, I implore you, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, he has in mind all the things that he's already taught us in those first 11 chapters. And so we have very good reason. We ask that why question. Why would we decide to give our lives over to God? We have very good reason to turn to God based on what he's already done for us. We're not wondering, oh, what can you give me? What's in it for me? He's done it. When he went to the cross for you, that's a completed, done deal. That applies to you the moment you receive it. And so the question of why, well, it's answered for us right here in this letter. H.A. Ironside, an old famous Christian teacher, he said, there are not thousands of religions. There are not even hundreds of religions. There are only two. One which tells you that salvation comes as a reward for what you have done, and one which tells you that salvation comes by what somebody else does for you. That's Christianity. All the rest fit under the other. And if you think you can get your salvation by your own efforts, then Christianity has nothing to say to you. But if you know that you need to be saved, then you are a candidate. And so this is no different than what we read in the New Testament. It's not that, oh, well, I have so many things to choose from. Really, everything else is all these things that we do to be made right with God. That's what every other religion teaches in one form or another. Christianity is unique. The Bible's unique in this regard. It's saying you can't do anything. There is nothing you can do. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God has already done for you. And so Jesus' words in Luke 5 ring true. He answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. If we think, oh, well, we've got it. I'm cool, I don't need it. Well, then Christ has nothing to offer you. His offer is for those who know that they need help. And so when we consider these mercies of God that Paul is pleading with us to consider, we need to remember who we're dealing with here, a God who's already solved our problem, a God who offers us a way out, a God who offers us salvation, not because of things we do, but because of what he's done. And so these mercies of God, yeah, they're pretty great. In Romans chapter 2, at the beginning of this letter, we read, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So how has God designed things? In what ways has he designed this plan of rescuing people? He's designed it by showing us kindness. And isn't it interesting that the first thing that we often think of when we think of Christians are hypocrites, judgmental, unloving? It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Instead, it's God's kindness, it's his mercy that draws us to him. And so we have here our reason for why we would even entertain the idea of giving God any more. Thousands of reasons, all rooted in that one foundational truth that Christ died for us. He forgave us. He says, for those reasons, present your bodies as a sacrifice. And so we've got our reason. Now we have our opportunity to respond, to present ourselves to God. To present our bodies as a sacrifice. This is a voluntary choice. Just like, similar as it is when we come into a relationship with God, each one of us has the choice. God isn't going to strong arm us. He's not going to force you into believing in him or to following him. He doesn't do that. He gives you the ability to choose. This is a choice. And so after you've come into a relationship with God, whether you choose to give your life over to him any further is up to you. And so this voluntary choice is something that God respects in our lives. You know, there will be plenty of people who make it to heaven and are standing before God forgiven, who decided to not give their lives over as a sacrifice, but instead just received that initial gift of God's grace and forgiveness. They're going to be there. They'll be in heaven. God's promised us salvation, but that doesn't mean that there will be anything more in this life to show for it. What he's calling on here is a further and a deeper kind of commitment, a kind of love and sacrifice that involves going beyond that initial excitement and acceptance of Jesus. This is a choice we have. It's decisive, too. This is not something that's done flippantly. It's not something that we just, consider for a couple minutes and then move on. This is a decision similar to a one-time decision that we would make to turn to Jesus, to receive his forgiveness. That's a one-time deal that happens once. Each one of us needs to turn to God in a prayer and ask him for Christ to come into our heart. That's a one-time thing. It's a decisive decision. Well, this is similar in that regard, although it's different in how many times it needs to be done, right? No longer, as far as salvation is concerned, the Bible is abundantly clear. It's a once-for-all decision that we make. But when it comes to going on presenting our bodies as a sacrifice, this is a decisive decision, and yet we may have to make that decision many times, sometimes even daily, where we're deciding, yes, I do want to live this way. I want to live my life as a sacrifice for God. It's personal. This isn't something that somebody else can force you to do. This isn't something that, you know, just happens through osmosis, just by being in a crowd surrounded by other Christians. It doesn't happen like that. It's a personal decision that you need to make, where you say, that's what I want to do, God. You turn to him. I want to give my life over to you. I really want to follow you. I want my life to be a living sacrifice, God. Many times people will call this the second decision, where the first decision being you receiving Jesus into your heart, and the second being this repeated going back to him and saying, I want to give my whole life to you. I need your help. And so when Paul is exhorting us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, well, what we have here is a call for us to respond to what God has already shown you. Will you decide to respond to what God has given to you in your life? He says our bodies as a sacrifice. This, and the way that it's written here, the bodies, some translations will say as a living sacrifice. This is the New English translation. It says your bodies as a sacrifice and then goes on to define alive, holy, and pleasing. Either way, this is a living sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, these sacrifices were done repeatedly. It was an animal that was killed on the altar in this symbolic gesture to show that there needs to be a sacrifice in order for us to be made right with God. This is Paul taking that general principle and instead applying it in this new way. He's redefining this kind of sacrifice here. And so what he's describing when he says your bodies, this is your whole life. This is totality. This is looking to God and saying, I want to totally give everything over to you. It's all that you are. It's all that you have. You know, how much can you give totally of yourself over to God if you're like, well, but I'm going to hold back this comfort thing that I really love. I want to totally give myself to you, God, except for my money, except for my time, except for my talents. I want to invest those in this other thing. Well, that's not totally then, is it? That's not all you are, and that's not all you have. That's not your life as a sacrifice. That's just a little piece of it. What he's describing here is something that's not partial. It's the full thing. I can remember, and this is going back a number of years, I had some friends who found out when my birthday was, and they wanted to make me this cake. And so they kept talking to me about it. Yeah, we're going to make you this awesome cake. We've been preparing it all day for you, and later on we'll give it to you. It's awesome. You're going to love it. We really have been slaving away in the kitchen to give you this awesome cake for your birthday. By the time I got to the cake, this is what it was. And you can see here, okay, this is their idea of decoration. This is what they were slaving at in the kitchen all day. I guess they did a good job. I'm not sure I even ended up getting a single bite of this cake. Okay. When we want to live our lives in such a way where we're like, yeah, well, God, I want to follow you. I want to give you everything I've got. But we're holding back these different pieces. It's like we're offering God a half-eaten birthday cake. God doesn't want some BS present, some kind of thing that's like, oh, yeah, you can have, you know, the kind of things that you get at a white elephant party. Something like the hander pants. They're underpants for your hands. This is a totally useless present. What are you going to do with that? God doesn't want your hand or pants. God wants your whole self. When he's asking on, when he's calling on you to give him your whole life as a sacrifice, he doesn't just want the leftovers. He wants everything you've got. He says, alive, holy, pleasing to God. This living sacrifice, holy just means different. It means separate. It means not like the status quo, not like everything else. Pleasing to God, this living sacrifice. He says, this is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. Many other translations will translate this as, this is your true and proper worship, or this is your spiritual service of worship. And they include this term worship, which isn't wrong. It's one way that you could translate this Greek word. The NET translates it as service, which in our modern context, I actually think is more appropriate. Because what's happened in our society today is that when we hear this term worship, we're thinking of something totally different than what God is actually talking about. When we think of worship, oh yeah, I'm going to the church to worship. We're not thinking about what Paul's talking about here in Romans 12. We're thinking of something totally different. We're thinking of something like this. Let's get out there. Let's dance around and sing and raise our hands. This is how I worship God for 30 minutes once a week. I'm going to call out Jesus' name and thank you. I'm going to close my eyes and weep from time to time for 30 minutes once a week. Is this what he's talking about when he says worship? He's talking about our service to God, giving our lives over to him in totality. Here's a quote, I pulled this from a very popular Christian website that gives tips on how to improve your worship service in your church. Dedicating time and effort to the song selection, media choices, lighting, special presentations, etc., can yield a huge benefit in our worship experiences. So right off the bat, what we find here is a redefining of this term worship. I don't care if you sing. I don't care if you want to sing to God. If you're one of these folks that are really excited about singing to God, fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. What I have a problem with is if you think that you're singing to God in a service, that's what worship is. That's where I have a problem. Because that's a redefinition of what the Bible says worship actually is. It's not an experience. It's a lifestyle. It goes on, spend time thinking about where your congregation may be coming from on a Sunday morning, both physically and emotionally. Then look at a creative way to help connect them to the service. Okay, that's pretty good as long as the connection has something to do with God. Get the pastor's scriptures and theme and find ways to support these items through music, images, and spoken word. Keep in mind that these items are to help the church member concentrate on worshiping God, not distract from it. So what they're calling on here is you could make your light and song show somehow coincide with what the teaching is actually going to be on. But remember, you want people to focus in and concentrate on worshiping. Again, a redefinition of this term. Concentrating on the sound and light show. They're not talking about a lifestyle here. One group of people, including leaders, felt that a soaking experience in worship music was the priority. So if this group felt jarred by a teaching moment about the history of the song or hymn, or if a scripture reading interrupted the song flow, they objected. God forbid that somehow the word of God would pierce in to the singing routine. Here's what D.A. Carson has to say about this. To say that we come together to worship implies that we're not worshiping God the rest of the time. And that is so out of touch with the New Testament emphasis that we ought to abandon such a notion absolutely. The notion of a worship leader who leads the worship part of a service before the sermon, which then is not part of worship, is so bizarre from a New Testament perspective as to be embarrassing. This is a foreign thing. This is a new and modern way that churches operate. We don't see this in the New Testament. On occasion, too, we see singing in the New Testament mentioned briefly. Which is why I say, if you're into singing to God, that's fine. There's an allotment for that. The problem is that when that becomes a focus in our meeting together, and the word is either neglected or somebody comes to that venue thinking that they're worshiping God by raising their hands and dancing. That's not what worship is. What we see in the Bible is something far more exhaustive than 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. We see a lifestyle of service to God. Look what he says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, your whole life. This is what God is asking for from you. He's not asking for a couple minutes. He's asking for your life. He says that it's reasonable. Reasonable. This is a really interesting choice of words here that Paul picks. Reasonable. This word here in Greek is the word logikos. The word logikos means carefully thought through, a thoughtful, rational, logical response. That's what the word means. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying our worship to God, our sacrifice to God, is logical. It's rational. We give our lives over to God. This isn't some sort of blind faith. This isn't some sort of leap into the darkness. This is a rational, logical, reasonable, well-thought-out response to the incredible mercies of God shown in your life. Worshiping God with your whole life. This is what the call is. It makes sense given what you already believe. If you are a follower of Jesus that's been forgiven through the cross, and you realize that God has laid up for you an eternity in paradise, why would you spend your life doing anything else? Why would you invest your time and your heart into something that you know is perishing? In other words, the alternative, when somebody lives this out, when you have somebody who claims to be a follower of God, and perhaps they are, and yet they live out the alternative to this kind of lifestyle, this is where this terminology comes from. This is where this bad taste in people's mouth comes from. They look at a Christian, it's hypocritical. They go to church, they do all these things, they talk the big talk, and yet their lifestyle is totally different. It's deflated spiritually. There's nothing to offer. It's gross. None of us respect that. None of us want that. And so a halfway commitment is actually illogical. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. A response to the incredible mercies of God in your life is to give your life over to Him as a sacrifice. The best parts of having a relationship with God are experienced by those who do this. And I really mean that. Over time, what you find is God working through your life, transforming your life, and you realize how much He's really done. The amount of thankfulness and joy and fulfillment that can come in your life from seeing God work through you as you give your life as a sacrifice to Him. It's incredible. It defies explanation. You guys are familiar with the old pig and the hen parable, right? No? Well, let me tell you. So a cook wanders into the barnyard, and he's looking for the hen and the pig, and he finds them over there, and he goes up to the hen and the pig, and he says, would you guys like to make a donation to the ham and egg breakfast tomorrow morning? Okay. Yeah, that's it. That's the parable. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, okay? Think about the contribution that the hen is making to the ham and egg breakfast. Pops out a couple eggs, goes about its day, right? Not much. Little sacrifice, gives away a couple eggs, moves on, goes on with the rest of its life. Now, what kind of sacrifice is the hog going to make? That's a pretty significant one, right? His whole life. And I give you this illustration as an example, okay? When a Christian lives their life as though, I go to church, but then I've got the rest of my stuff I got to worry about. I've got more important things to consider. When they live their life as though the rest of their life is for self, but just a small little portion of it from time to time is for God, what kind of a commitment is that, really? What kind of a sacrifice is that? It's nothing. It's just a little bit off the top. There's nothing really there. And so when Paul calls on us to make this kind of living sacrifice with our bodies, our whole lives, and we just go, you know, it's just like, oh yeah, well, I went to church this week and I prayed and stuff. It's nothing. No kind of commitment at all. There's no kind of sacrifice there whatsoever. God is asking for something far deeper, far more than that. He says that when we present ourselves as a sacrifice to him, it's pleasing. God sees this. It's like a fragrant aroma. It's this pleasing scent, like that bacon frying on the skillet, right? Like, oh, that's so good. What a sacrifice this pig made. It's pleasing to God. He enjoys that. In other words, God doesn't miss this. When we decide to give things up in order to follow him, he's not looking somewhere else. He doesn't forget about it. It's pleasing to him. He loves it. He wants to reward you for that even. Have you done this? You know, I know a lot of you sitting here tonight have probably had a relationship with God for a long time. Maybe months, years, maybe even over a decade. Have you ever gone to God like you did that first time where you asked for Jesus to apply to your life? Have you ever gone back to him and said, God, I want to give you my whole life. Help me do that. God, I want my whole body to be given over to you as a pleasing sacrifice. Help me lead my life this way. Have you done that? Paul is calling on you. He's reminding you to make that second, third, fourth, fifth, hundredth decision. This is not a decision that will guarantee or possibly lose your salvation. It's not a decision for salvation. That's a once for all present from God to you. It's after that, what we decide to do. What is our reasonable form? How are we reasoning through and thinking what God has done for us? How do we respond to that? Well, in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. You know, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar, right? And so on occasion, we need to be reminded, okay, of why we're doing this. We need some sort of inner transformation. It needs to be more than just some sort of exciting, you know, spontaneous decision. God needs to actually have a lasting work, a changing effect in our hearts. And it has to start on the inside. And so he goes on to give some advice here. He says, don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed. And so he gives two direct commands here. We call those imperatives. Be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Both of these are in the present tense, and both of them are passive, which means that these are things that are done to you and that go on continually. Both of them. So when he says, don't be conformed, what he's saying is the natural course of things, if you don't do something about it, that will happen to you and that will continue happening to you, is that you will be conformed to a pattern of life and desires that draw you away from God and suck the spiritual life right out of you. Conformity to the world. Conformity to a pattern of life that draws us away from God, that separates us from him even further. The word here for conformed means molded into a form or according to a pattern or squeezed and squirted into a mold. You know, it's like you think about some piece of plastic trinket and it's just like the machine pumps it out, squeezes it into the mold, dries it, and it's just doing this repeatedly. This word carries that meaning with it, right? It's describing the world, the system of values that humanity just buys into that are separate from God as just being the normal course of things that we are all easy prey for. Conformity to this, as though we're just going to be just like everybody else. He says, don't do this. You know, I take a look at this picture here. Here's my car. I think, okay, how am I going to fix this problem? Okay, what are some ways that I could fix this problem? It's got birds crapping all over my car, okay? Well, I could hand wash it, get out the sponge, the soap, lather it up, you know, wash it off. I could take it to a car wash. There are, you know, you could take it to the gas station car wash, you could take it to the Moo Moo or whatever, and get a little bit nicer of a car wash. I could let the rain wash it off, right? Which might happen in a few days or something like that. I could do nothing. I could just let the acid and the bird's crap eat the paint off of my car and just be fine with that. I could scrape it off with a shovel, right? And with it probably take the paint off, dent the car and all this kind of thing. I could sell the car. There's bird crap all over this thing. Yeah, someone else can buy it. Yeah, I'll knock a few bucks off. I could do the old brick on the gas, drive off a cliff method. I could just, you know, totally forget about it, put it on there, walk away, and then it's gone. I could also cover the entire car with bird crap. Then you wouldn't even notice, right? Now, unfortunately, this is how many Christians today deal with their problem. Rather than standing out and turning to God and deciding that I'm going to do something different here, and I'm going to actually decide to entrust my life to God, instead what they end up doing is just blending in with all the rest. It ends up becoming nothing special. Somebody looks at your life, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, well, you're no different than me. What's so exciting about following Jesus? The world looks at your life. They look at the way you live, the things you care about. They notice no difference at all. Why does it matter? It's just one other piece of bird crap on a car that's covered in it. It doesn't matter. When we don't allow ourselves to be removed from that easy flow of conformity to this world, we're going to end up just blending right in. It's going to be nothing special, nothing that matters. God is calling you for a much higher purpose. He says, don't be conformed to this present world. Well, what do we know about this world? Well, for one, the world's passing away and all of its desires. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. This isn't going to last. It's a bad investment, in other words. Or in Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. The pattern of this present world is futile thinking. It's a mind that's conformed to something that is apart from God, that's not even real. Futile thinking, which is why he says instead, we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This transformation process is something that God wants to work in your life. It's in your heart. It's an internal thing. It's in your mind. This transformed mind, the word for transformed is metamorpho in Greek. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change something in an observable manner. Anyways, it's as though it's different than it was before. It's been transfigured. Fundamental inner change. Character change. That's what God wants to do with us. When we think of mental transformation to God, this might be the best part of following Jesus, when you see this change in your life over time. I mentioned something similar earlier. The idea that Jesus actually can change the way we perceive things. We can see through the matrix, in other words. It's dispensed by the Holy Spirit as you grow. It's not conformity to this world, but the Spirit works through our lives, changes us, changes our heart and our thoughts. This encompasses not only what you think, but how you think. How you think about things. Those things that were so attractive before, you realize that's fleeting. It's not something worthy of my desire. This is something that takes time. We can't expect God to transform us overnight. He will transform our eternal destiny in a moment in time when we turn to Jesus. But this kind of mental transformation is something that takes time, where God will slowly chip away at areas of our life that he's calling on us to change. But this is also something that's not given to apathetic Christians. God doesn't just give this to anybody for no reason. He gives this to those who call for it, who ask for it, for people who are actually presenting their lives as this living sacrifice. This is a conditional promise from God. I want to do this for you, but you have to let me. In other words, we could go throughout our whole lives without ever experiencing any of this mental transformation that God has for you, just because we don't accept it. He says, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. So this transformation allows us to actually understand what God's will is. To know the will of God in a moment-by-moment situation, day-to-day, long periods of time, following after the will of God, learning from Him, responding to His Holy Spirit in our hearts. You ever notice how some Christians never seem to grow with God? They're always confused about what His will for their life is. You ever notice that? It's a sad thing. I bet it's because they haven't figured this out. They haven't allowed that transforming power of God to affect their life. And so, as a result, they can't test and approve what the will of God is. At any moment in time, we're never too far gone here. God, at a moment in time, will respond to a plea for help. When we call out and ask for this, regardless of what we've done, He's standing there waiting for you to turn to Him in this way. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, Now may the God of peace Himself make you completely holy. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and He will, in fact, do this. We're dealing with a God who follows through on His promises, who's trustworthy, who wants to transform your entire being. He promises to do so if you call out to Him and ask for it. Well, that's about what we got for Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 tonight. I'll leave you with a couple thoughts. We can't give God anything that will purchase our salvation. If we're sitting in a spot thinking that somehow we're righteous or holy or special enough that somehow that merits us some sort of favor with God, it's not true. Our path to salvation comes one way, and that's by turning to the cross, by receiving what He's already done for you. The appropriate response to that salvation that He has already purchased for you is thankfulness. Thankfulness. A life living out this kind of sacrifice is a life of thankfulness for what He's already done. Our gratitude is best expressed when our decision, when we decide to actually give our whole selves over to God. This is how we express our gratitude. When you see a follower of Christ wanting to give more of their life over to God, that's not in order to get something from God. It's because they're thankful for all that He's done, and they realize He's going to take care of them. And so finally, if you've decided to give your life over to God, you won't be disappointed. And God makes this very clear. Whoever decides to turn to Me, you will never be disappointed. That's His promise to you. Yes, Lord, we also thank You that You give us many, many reasons for what it looks like to follow You and how that pays off. That it's not, You're not calling us to make decisions blindly, but You want to help us even through difficult decisions, Lord. There are times I know in my life where You've let me make my own call about things many times, but You've always come through to help me out in those times. Even if I've made a wrong decision, You're still waiting to help pick me up when I've fallen. Thank You that You're a God of love and of mercy and of kindness, that it's Your kindness, God, that actually draws us to You, and we praise You for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.